Amen. And that's my prayer for us. Let's open the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 14. For some of you, we're just kind of jumping into Corinthians. But for many of you, we're going back to the book of Corinthians. And what a wonderfully convicting and even confusing book it is. Sometimes the book of Corinthians, as we're just kind of coming back to it, is confusing because it's a different culture 2,000 years ago in this pagan city than we live in today. It's just different. And even in some of the cities that Paul traveled to or that Paul writes to or that the Bible is written to, they come from a Jewish context. And we're a little bit more familiar with that because we have the Old Testament and we have lots of background as we transition from what was known as Judaism in the Old Testament to how that transitioned for the will of God through the gospel and to the New Testament. But we come to the city of Corinth and it's like, that's just weird. It's just different. But I would like to make the contention this morning that if we would just take some time, which we're going to this morning, and kind of just walk through the contextual clues in the text, kind of walk through what the society in Corinth was going through, I think that you and I will find a lot more connection, unfortunately, with the society in Corinth than you might think. The first connection is actually a confusion. It's idols. We come to chapter like 10 and even in chapter 8 and Paul starts talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And we're like, we don't do that. And he starts talking about all these false and fake gods, which by the way, there were hundreds of them in Corinth. Gods like Aphrodite and Jupiter and on and on and on we can go. They had statues built to them. There were temples where they were worshipped. And we're kind of scratching our heads, said, how do we get there from here? Well, let's try to do that this morning. And then you'll start to see the blossoming connection that will hopefully lead to change and conviction. Outside of Corinth was this Acropolis, this giant hillside made out of rock. You can still go there today. In West Texas, we call it a mountain. But it's a pretty large rock uprising from the earth. And atop of that, they called it the Corinth Acropolis or Acro-Corinth, was this temple. And in this temple was this goddess. Well, she wasn't really there, but a statue of her and the temple was dedicated to her. Her name was Aphrodite. She's just one of the many gods that Corinthians worshipped. And Aphrodite, in a really innocent sense, we would like to say, oh, well, she's the goddess of love. Doesn't that sound good? It sounds sweet, doesn't it? The goddess of love. And then you read 1 Corinthians 13 about love is patient, love is kind. You can almost have this kind of appreciation. You shouldn't. Or this affection for Aphrodite and some of the other gods. But I want to tell you that the innocent word love is where it stops, because though she was the goddess of love, she was also the goddess of fertility, which meant she was the goddess of sex. And the Corinthians associated her with the goddess of sexual ecstasy, sexual fulfillment. Do you see where this is going? And in that temple, because she was the goddess of sexual fulfillment, there was not just some statues and some pillars and things like that. No, there were temple prostitutes that could help you indulge in the sinful desires of the flesh to experience sexual ecstasy, both heterosexual and some would even argue, the scholars would, maybe even homosexual in the temple. They would have feasts which turned into orgies and drunkenness and carousing that surrounded the worship of what they would call their gods. Think about that for a second. That's the city of Corinth. But it didn't just stay on the Acropolis, outside of the city. The immorality of Aphrodite and many of the other gods swept into the city that was on the coastline before. They would have other temples, not just Aphrodite, but Jupiter, and just a myriad, hundreds of other gods and hundreds of other temples. And in all of these temples, there would be these same kind of celebrations, which led to basically indulgence or overindulgence to the desires of the flesh, both drinking, sexual immorality, and all kinds of lewd things that you don't even want to hear about today. Corinth was a corrupt city. In fact, the word Corinth was associated so much with immorality that when they would have a Greek play, the drunkard in the play would be called a Corinthian. That was the label. In an immoral pagan world, Corinth was considered immoral. Think about that. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, that's the problem, Pastor. We don't have these statues made of stone. We don't have these temples where the idols are held and these worship festivals. Or do we? Do we? I wanted to just kind of leave this a heart issue and just apply like the idols of your heart, like greed, and we're going to get to that, and all other things like pride and sexual immorality, and we're going to get to all that. But then I saw a one for one. When I was driving through Ennis yesterday, as I was on my way to Walmart, I passed by this house, and in the yard was what can only be described as a temple. It wasn't a doghouse, although it looked like it, but it was nice. Had a roof, had some pillars. And inside that was what? Guys, this is right now, was what? A man-made idol, crafted and fashioned by human hands. And in that little temple, there was things like candles burning and what looked like offerings. And that idol, people believe, can hear prayers. I thought that was only God that could do that. Now, I know I'm stepping on some toes because this is hitting close to home, but don't think it wasn't hitting close to home for the Corinthians. This is the culture they grew up in. This is their mommy. This is their daddy. This is what their family worshiped. They had a lot of pride and association with being a Corinthian, a Greek or a Roman. So don't let your offense blind you to the reality of some of the things that we're walking through today, more one-on-one than you'd realize. But most of you are sitting here going, no, I don't worship those idols, and neither does my family. We don't take it that far. Well, that's okay, but I want to tell you, as an American, you're still prone to idolatry. And it's not as easy as identifying a statue in a temple somewhere. But it's just as dangerous, because the results are much the same. In America, do we not see ourselves being given to all manners of immorality and promoting that? Like, what about sexual immorality? Pedophilia, adultery, division in our churches, division in our nation. I mean, all of these things that you see as a result of the idol worship in Corinth, I look out in America today, I'm like, I see it all. So if you're having a hard time connecting Corinth to America, I want to tell you, you live in Corinth today. You live in a nation that was founded on the principles of a God and His Word, and thank God it was, because I think we have somewhere to go to. But you live in an ever-increasing pagan society, and the results look much the same as we see in Corinth. So let's kind of walk this in from that ancient pagan city to where we live today. Because here's what they were doing. They were going to church on Sunday. They were sitting there nodding their heads. Some of them were probably dozing off, right? They were saying amen to the sermons. They were participating in the Lord's Supper. They were probably seeing baptisms happening. But then they were going outside the rest of the week, and like old preachers used to say, living like heaven on Sunday, but living like hell the rest of the week. Amen. Now, it's not going to be exactly like that today, but that's what they were doing. They were trying to have it both ways. The church, and then participated in the lewdness, the debauchery of the culture. And Paul's whole point here is, stop it. Stop it. Because the gospel that you represent in here, that same gospel matters out there. In fact, it matters more out there because you're trying to lead people to it there than it even matters in here. Now, we try to get it right in here, but let's start working on getting it right out there. Would you stand with me? Let's read 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. Background in place. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the command that dominates the text. Flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. That statement is ironic, by the way, and a little sarcastic. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? See, he's using the example of the Lord's Supper to teach them what's superior in the church and what you're participating in is far less superior. He continues, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, unity. For we all partake in the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel, meaning as an example. Are not those who eat the sacrifices shares in the altar? If you're looking for explanation, verse 19, he says, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, they're nothing. They don't amount to a hill of beans. But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. Church, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord, meaning the Lord's Supper, and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? This is God's word. Please be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to give you something to walk away with today. Flee from idolatry. So the unifying message of the gospel displayed in here this morning will be seen in you out there this evening. So the first command here, we want to talk about it from the Gentile pagan perspective in Corinth. Flee from idolatry. And then at the end of the message, we're going to hammer that home for your life today. Now this text, when Paul's talking about idolatry, is confusing. I was going to say it out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 can be confusing, not only because they're dealing with idols that you don't really connect to, but also because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul's talking about idols, he says, the meat that some of you eat when it's being sacrificed to these idols, he says, it's just meat. Eat it. But then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's very clear that he's telling you, no, 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 don't eat the meat. And you're thinking, okay. That's what I think when I get to it. I'm like, what are you talking about? How can you tell me that it's just meat and I can eat it in chapter 8, unless, he says in chapter 8, by eating the meat that sacrificed to an idol causes you to worship that idol. Or unless the meat that you're buying in the marketplace that is sacrificed to that idol, as you eat it, is making a friend or a family member that it's eating with you to stumble back into idolatry. Then you never eat meat again in front of them. That's why we applied it to alcohol. See, meat's not really the issue. Alcohol's not the issue. It's where you eat it, where you drink it. It's how you do it that matters and what it represents. So what's the difference of the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, by all means, don't do it? Because it's damaging the image of the gospel when you eat that meat that's portrayed in the Lord's Supper. What's the difference of context? I'll tell you what the difference is. The meat in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is like the meat after they had the celebration, the temple, the orgy that was passed around. They would take that leftover meat, or even the meat before it was passed out, and give it to the market, and they would sell it. And that's the meat that Paul says, it's just meat. If you like steak, everything that God's made is good. Eat the steak, it's fine. Just be careful of who you eat it with. The meat that he's talking about, or the celebration that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is not the meat that you buy in the marketplace. I agree with Ray Vanderlaan that I studied this week, that meat is the meat that you eat during the festival. That's why it says flee from that, don't eat it. It's the meat that you would eat as they were having the temple celebration of Aphrodite, or as they were having the temple celebration in the city of Jupiter, and you're invited to the temple, they're having the celebration, everybody there knows what they're doing, they're worshiping this pagan god, and they sacrifice the animal, and you're eating that meat sacrificed to that animal, you're connecting yourself to that god directly. That's why it says don't eat that meat. That's what they did. In the city of Corinth, all of these temples, they would host parties. And like what was called a guild, basically a workers' union represented by all the trades in Corinth, like tent makers and maybe tent stake makers or whatever they made. They would have these guilds and they would host a party. We do something like this, don't we? Sometimes we'll host a party and the proceeds will go to the United Way. We'll host a party in the name of whatever organization. Well, these guilds would host parties in the temples, except it wasn't for a charity. It was to honor their patron god. So they would say, come to the temple of Aphrodite, the tent maker's guild, and just put it on a party. And at that party, they would sacrifice an animal. And Paul had some problems with the meal that they shared in after the animal was sacrificed in the temple of the goddess of Aphrodite or anybody else. Can you imagine why I'd have some problems with that meal? If you can't, let me let you walk in a little bit. First of all, in the Corinthian context, when they would sacrifice this animal and they start passing out the meat, they passed out the meat by class, by social structure. The Roman Empire was very class-based. At the very top echelon were the Roman citizens who were wealthy. So guess who got fed first? the Roman citizens who were wealthy. Isn't it funny how people thought then, like they do today, that money matters? Like, it elevates your position in our world. It's nonsense, but that's what they thought. So you get the best meat. But there'd be other people there. There would be poor Roman citizens. And then they'd get fed next, because at least they're still a Roman. And then there would even be slaves, maybe under the imperial slaves, and they would be freed from that, and then they would get fed next. And then the non-Romans would get fed. And finally, if there was any leftovers, the slaves and the servants would get fed. Why do you think Paul has a problem with that? Because the gospel abolishes that nonsense of hierarchy. That when we meet together in here today, you do know that none of you is greater than the other. That at the foot of the cross, everybody is equal. You're all in desperate need of salvation through Christ. Doesn't matter what your color or skin is. It doesn't matter your family background. It doesn't matter how much money's in your bank account or how much money's not in your bank account. Paul had a problem with them coming to church on Sunday and either pretending like they didn't believe the social status was there, or trying to bring in the cultural social status and how they ate the Lord's Supper, that's chapter 11, by the way, where they sat in the church and how they interacted with each other. Or say that they don't believe that and then go to the festival that week and then sit in rank order. Paul has a big problem with that. Why? Because the gospel has a big problem with that. The second thing that he had a problem with, outside of the fact that you're worshiping a false idol, was the immorality that was associated with the feast. So they go to the temple. The guild would host a party. They would sacrifice the animal. You would be served by class. And then the party began after you ate. They would do like a drink offering. They'd pour some wine out on the floor out of a goblet. And that symbolized, hey, everybody, the party's about to begin, right? It's like those college parties that we have at universities in America that sometimes we like to label Christian. Oh, wait, we're not going there today. It's the drinking time. It's the time to get drunk and get wild and get crazy time. Get the women and children out of here. And then what would be brought in? Not only the alcohol, but then entertainment would be brought in. Sometimes the entertainment was a philosopher would come and give a speech, a political speech. Sometimes the entertainment was other things like musicians. But more often than not, you know what the entertainment was? Corinth is a city that's over-sexualized. It would be sexual entertainment. These high-class prostitutes, call girls, maybe even call boys, maybe even call children. That's a sick reality, isn't it? Young boys often would be brought in at this time. And they would participate in all the desires of the flesh. No wonder Paul says with such passion, flee from idolatry. You can't come to church on Sunday and say Jesus is Lord and say that you're unified in the body of Christ and then go out there the rest of the week, be separated by social status and class and participate in these orgies. Something's not fitting here. Either you don't understand the gospel and it's not making a difference in your life, or you're not saved, or you're given a horrendous, despicable, disgusting view of the gospel to the world. Paul says, it can't be anymore. Flee from idolatry. Now, I haven't even started picking on you yet, and I'm hoping you're starting to find some application here. Paul uses an illustration I want to talk about before we get to the hard-hitting application. He uses the illustration of the Lord's Supper as an illustration of something that happens in the church service that's gospel-centered and that matters, and how it's superior and cannot be shared, that Christian meal together. It can't be shared with those pagan meals out there. So let's talk about, just for a minute, the unifying and the undivided nature of the Lord's Supper. He talks about the Lord's Supper to bring discredit to and to discourage the worship of false idols, to show the Lord's Supper is superior. And I love how he starts in verse 15 with picking on him a little bit. He says, you should understand these things because I speak as to wise men. But were they? They were a city full of intelligent philosophers and argumenters. But the word intelligent and the word wise don't mean the same thing. You can be intelligent and be dumb as a box of rocks as far as wisdom is concerned. The wisdom is the biblical application of said intelligence. Paul could have told them, listen, you're the smartest people that fall for the dumbest things. Do we not live in a nation full of intellect and an intelligence and celebrated education? Oh, yes, we do. Probably the most educated, if not one of the most educated societies on this earth, maybe in the history of this earth. But I got to tell you, sometimes I look at my own life in the mirror, I look at us out there, I'm like, we're some of the dumbest people around. Right? We're so smart, but we're so dumb. We give ourselves to these lesser things again and again and again. When we have the God of the universe as guided by his word, as impassioned through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, I speak to his wise men. I love how Eugene Peterson, who wrote a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, puts it. He says, I assume I'm addressing believers now who are mature, but you draw your own conclusions. Oh, how smart we think that we are. See, when they broke the bread and drank the cup, they proclaimed their unity in the gospel. Paul is asking them, how can you proclaim your unity in the gospel through the Lord's Supper and then participate in such acts of lewdness out there? When they came to the Lord's table to take communion with his people, it gave a different image than what was being portrayed in the temples out there. For example, everybody knew in the temple when you sacrificed the animal and you were about to share the food, that you sacrificed that animal to appease that God. I mean, that's what you're doing it for. To celebrate that God, but also to appease that God and even to manipulate that God. To give you what that God is supposed to give you. That's why you make the sacrifice. So Aphrodite, you're looking to make the sacrifice and to celebrate Aphrodite, so she gives you fertility in your womb or your wife's womb. To maybe like to Jupiter, so he makes sure you get paid more money at work that week. But then you come to the Lord's Supper, and Paul's like, it should be a whole different picture. When we come to the Lord's Supper and we break the bread and we drink the cup, we're not doing it to manipulate God to do for us what he wants, what we want him to do. We're not trying to ask him to give us fertile wombs and to be paid more money during the week. No, we don't come bringing a sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, right? We come to celebrate the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We're not manipulating God. We're celebrating God. We come with a heart of gratitude because what Christ had done on the cross in our place, his body was broken to be a blood atonement for our sin. His blood was shed so we can have forgiveness and eternal life. Paul says it's a superior picture. Not only that, but it's a unifying picture. When we come together, we are proclaiming our faith. That we believe as we partake in the Lord's Supper that we are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Key words there, alone. We are all saying that together. It brings us unity. It shouldn't bring division, and that message cannot be shared with even a lesser message that you may be participating in out there, particularly to the Corinthians. You can't have the meal in here and be unified and say it's undivided and then show the opposite of that in the festival temple later that week. I love, again, how Eugene Peterson puts verse 16 and 17. He says, because there is one loaf, listen to this, our manyness becomes oneness in Christ. Christ doesn't become fragmented in us, rather, we become unified in him. We don't reduce Christ to what we are. He raises us up to what he is. Church, the Lord's Supper is our meal of celebration. It is our confession of faith as we share it together. And Paul says you cannot share this meal and honor the true God of the universe in Jesus Christ and then go there and share that meal honoring them and their gods. He says you must choose who you believe. It's a gospel issue. The Lord's Supper is unifying and undivided. Do you live like that, under that message, when you leave here? Paul goes on. He starts stacking the conviction, not only comparing the lesser things in this world to the Lord's Supper, but he says, actually, when you go out there, sometimes you may be thinking, oh, I'm just participating in this lesser thing, this small idol of my boyfriend or my girlfriend. This little idol right here, it's not a big deal. Just a phone, that TV. He says, you may be thinking it's not a big deal. It's not hurting anybody. It's just your little pet sin. He goes, no, I want you to realize that not only is it a big deal, but it's a big deal because it's demonic. How about that? Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? No. Or that an idol is anything? He says, no. But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, the lesser things that they give themselves to, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be a participant or a sharer in demons. See, Paul didn't care about the meat that they ate. He was concerned about what the meat represented and where they ate it at and who they ate it with. I love Paul's comment of saying that the idol is nothing, it doesn't really mean anything, but the demon behind the idol, the satanic representation, the demonic forces, now they are evil. I remember when I took a mission trip to China. This was right in my face. It was a fantastic trip. We'd gone lots of places. But we decided to take a day and hike up this mountain. They created steps. That was nice. And at the top of these steps, which was like 2 miles away, was this Buddhist temple. And so it was beautiful. It was hard. I mean, I don't know how many steps. Forever. You're walking. But the scenery is gorgeous. You're thinking, this is a nice place to have a temple. And we're walking up there, and I'm thinking to myself, when I get to the top, all I'm going to see is the beauty of nature. When I go into the temple, it's not going to be a big deal. Why? Because they're fake. There's a bunch of fake statues that don't represent anything. I'm not even worried about it. That was until that moment I passed through that threshold, and I was surrounded by thousands of fake idols. Each of them had a different face. It didn't feel empty, church. It didn't feel fake. I tell you what it felt. Evil and demonic. It scared my socks off. I could just feel the demonic oppression all around me. And I learned a lesson that day that I've never forgotten, and I don't want you to forget. That though when I looked at those idols that surrounded me, they were fake. But you know what they also were? Powerful. Because the demons and the powers of Satan behind the idols were real. Don't you dare think when you walk out of here and your little pet sin, your little pet idol that distracts you from God or has taken the place of God in your life, don't you dare think it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Why? Because it's demonic. Did you know that you don't have to be worshiping Satan for the idol to be satanic? All idols are satanic. All idols that distract you from God are evil. What that also means is that when you bring that pet sin, when you bring that idol into your home, it's not just some little petty thing that's only affecting you on the computer screen that you bring in or the addiction that you bring into home. You're bringing evil into your house. We say, oh, the devil's got a foothold. And we kind of casually say that. It doesn't mean anything to us. No, that's a real statement, and that's what that means. You're giving Satan a foothold, open entry, when you bring that idol into your home because you're bringing evil there. I think it's a bigger deal than we want to imagine. Church, this is a wake-up call for us. If you almost feel innocent about giving yourself to maybe social media too much or a relationship too much or to your job too much, I want you to see it as not casual, not innocent, but I want you to see it as demonic. Because worship matters. Worship matters. We sometimes label this hour worship. And that's true, but this is not the only place that you worship. This is just an hour of worship. Everything that you do out there is also worship. What you do in here and what you do out there matters. That's why Paul drives home the point, verse 21. You cannot, church, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy, meaning his jealous wrath? And if you do, do you think you're stronger than him? No. Of course we're not stronger than him. We cannot give ourselves to the Sunday morning hour, say amen to the sermons, partake in the Lord's Supper, and watch these baptisms, do all the things that we do here, and then not change how you live out there. Again, Eugene Peterson says these last two verses like this. You can't have it both ways, church. Banqueting with the master one day and slumming with the demons the next. Besides, the master won't put up with it. He wants us. All or nothing. Here's my driving point of application. You cannot worship two masters. You cannot have two gods. You can, but God's going to bring his wrath down upon you because he won't stand for it. What Paul says in this last point sounds a lot like what Jesus has already said in Matthew 6:24. Do you remember? He says, you cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God, and then you could insert anything else. But he chooses to insert wealth. You can't have it both ways. For the Corinthians, they couldn't go to the Sunday gathering, worship Christ, hear his word, partake in the Lord's Supper, and then go to the pagan festival and honor those gods by eating and fellowshipping with them. You cannot do one thing or say one thing on Sunday and live a different life when you're not here. The world must see Jesus in you when they come with you, and the world must see Jesus in you when you leave here. You must find a way to let Christ live through you in the culture that God has placed you. Now, I know none of you are going out this week and struggling with worshiping Aphrodite and eating meat sacrificed to her in a temple, but because you're an American and you're probably a lot like me, you are struggling with idolatry. Let's start naming some of them just for a few minutes this morning. Let's talk about three. Maybe for you it's wealth. Maybe it's pride. Or maybe it's sexual immorality. Let's start with wealth. Why do I choose wealth? Well, because Jesus chose it in Matthew 6:24. And I think each and every one of you is probably tempted by Satan to worship the idol of money. When you chase after it, when you let the things that money can buy or the money itself become your God or distract you from your worship of God, there's only one word that describes the nature of that thing in your life, and it's idol. If money is distracting you from your worship of God or your pursuit of it or your infatuation with it, it's an idol in your life. Now, money's not the problem, just like meat's not the problem. It's your love of it that's the problem. So if you're sitting there thinking, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, thinking, yeah, I guess I struggle with the idol of money. What do you do about it? What's the solution? I want to give you a solution. Well, the spiritual solution is the same for all idols, the gospel. You need to see the gospel in Jesus Christ as more worthy of your devotion and your affection than all the lesser things in this world. But if you want something practical to put in your pocket today, I'll tell you a solution for you if you're worshiping the idol of money that will help you today. It's going to sound easy coming out of my mouth, but I promise you it's going to be hard to apply to your life. Are you ready for it? It's giving. Oh, here we go. Pastor's talking about giving again. I don't know. I try not to talk about it unless God talks about it to me or the text talks about it. But listen, there is no greater solution in your life outside of seeing the gospel for what it is, but no greater practical solution in your life to help combat the idol of wealth than giving. God gave it to you as a gift. See, if you're giving a portion of your money away, you can't hoard it for yourself. You can't protect it and guard it and say, it's mine, my precious. Right? No one else can have it. It's hard to worship something that you're giving away. I want to encourage you to give, not just because I'm the pastor. I was convicted of this before I was a pastor, because I really believe it can help you. That's why we try to make it easy to give at Tabernacle. You can give online, you can give through the app, you can have it direct deposit out of your bank account, you can swipe a card, right? You can put a check in the offering plate. We got lots of things for you to give to, right? Your tithes keep the lights on, keeps the staff fed. Gives to some missions. The Glocal account gives the missions both here in America and Ennis and Texas and all around the world. There's plenty of avenues for you to give. If you like to give to a special project, we have the Building the Future account or the project that you can give to. It goes to the debt reduction of this wonderful 13,000 square foot children building of awesome over here so that we can continue to reach the next generation. I could go on and on. Lots of ways to give. But some of you don't give because you're like, I have questions. I got questions of accountability. Well, ask them. We're an open book. I want to tell you, we got all of these measures of accountability in place. I love them and they work. He said, I just don't know where the money's going. The only reason you don't know that is because you don't ask. We're an open book. Well, I wouldn't ask me because I get confused sometimes, but the financial office in 5 minutes can give you an account of where every single cent of every single dollar goes. Don't let those be excuses or hindrances. God gave you the gift of giving. Start giving so you don't worship the idol of wealth. See, Pastor, okay, that was good, but I don't struggle with that. You might struggle with pride. If it's not wealth that's getting you, which it probably will come after you, by the way, just get ready for it, pride's going to come after you. And I could talk about 50 different applications of pride, but I'm going to talk about one. I believe social media is feeding the idol of pride more than anything else in our society today. How do I know that? Because every single time this phone goes zzz, or some of you have that annoying ding, like how can that be so loud? Ding! What do you want to do? Somebody comment on my status? Does somebody like my photo? Is somebody texting me? I must answer this right now. Why am I making such fun of it? Because I do it. Timmy says, did you know that phone can buzz and you don't pick it up? I'm like, oh yes, I guess there was a time in my life when the phone rang or it buzzed and I didn't have to pick it up. It's becoming your definition of worth. Now we're getting serious. It's how you think your family and your friends like you by the literal amount of likes that you get on your comments. That's nonsense. If you find yourself in the morning, the first thing you look at is your social media status. And the last thing you do is fall asleep with your phone falling on your chest, grasping for that one more empty connection because it's not real. Got some tough news for you. This device might be your idol. The thing that makes the world open to you might be distracting you from the thing that matters more. How do I know that? Because if you left that phone in here today, well, forget here. Let's say at home and you drive away. I know what 90% of you are going to do when you drive away. You're going to turn that thing around, right? Because you got to have it. And if you got to have it, or you say something like, I'm not giving it up, it's probably an idol in your life. So what's the solution, Pastor? Okay, I got a problem. The solution is instead of opening your phone and your social media status in the morning, let the first thing you grab is a copy of God's Word. And here's the problem there too. Some of you say, okay, I'm going to open God's Word. I'm going to wake up. Lord, bless my Bible study. I'm going to get into my phone. I'm going to go to the Bible app. 30 minutes later, all you've done is surf Facebook, watch YouTube videos. You never even get to the app. Let me help you with that. Keep your phone on the nightstand, and if you struggle with getting to your social media apps before you get to the Bible app, get an old-fashioned copy of God's Word. Right? Get a bound copy of God's Word. Support one of these great organizations that make these beautiful things. Put that on your nightstand. Pick it up before you ever pick your phone up. If you're going to fall asleep doing something, let it be praying. Remember when pastors used to get on to you for falling asleep while you're praying? I'm just trying to get you back to falling asleep while you're praying. Right? If you fall asleep doing something, fall asleep being in God's Word. What about, Pastor, it's not wealth, it's not pride, but sexual sin. Boy, it gets me. Sexual temptation. And don't think for a second that this can't be your vehicle to sexual immorality, because it can. One last driving point. Flee. Flee that idolatry. The term flee in this text is an amazing word. It's a military term. It's used when one smaller army is facing a much larger and more dominant army. This army sometimes realizes that they don't have to run, tuck tail and run. Sometimes they retreat to live and fight another day. The only solution, the only application for fighting the idol of sexual immorality is to flee sexual immorality. The word literally means to run as fast as you can away from it. You can worry about the consequences later, but if you find yourself tempted, don't play with that temptation, especially of sexual immorality. Run away from it, even if it means you're like literally running away from a girl in your high school. Joseph did it. You're no better than Joseph. Don't think for a second that you can look at that one photo on Instagram that's a little on the edge and think, I'm not going to fall into lust. Don't think, well, I can kiss my girlfriend one more time. I'm not going to fall into lust with her, my boyfriend. Paul doesn't say go to the temple, eat the meal because meats are okay, and just resist the temptation when they bring in the entertainment. Is that what he said? No, he said free idolatry. Get away from it. That's why he says don't eat that meat at the temple. Get away from it. Pull yourself away from the temptation. Idols are real, church. And maybe my list wasn't any of yours. All of you here today, in some form or fashion, I believe, are struggling with idolatry. Would you bow your head with me and just ask God to help us find out what that is?